We're going to start in the Old Testament here tonight, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 26. One of the things that the Lord doesn't show you is down the road beyond where you can see. What I mean by that is there's a certain distance you can see, spiritually even, but he doesn't show you all the details, because if he did, you may not want to go there. You may not want that to happen. And hopefully, as you proceed and you grow, then when you do get to these some of these places, you're able to navigate them, you're able to combat them, and come out not changed for the worse, but for the better. Let me give you a little bit of history. Then I'm going to skip around a lot. We're going to look at a lot of verses, if the Lord willing. But King Saul is after David. He is relentless. He is proud. He is filled with envy and hatred for this man. David had an occasion to take his life earlier and refused to do it. And that was back in chapter 24 in a cave. David and his men are in a cave, and Saul and his, and not all his men, because everywhere Saul goes, there seems to be 3,000 men. So Saul is in a cave, and it's kind of a funny situation, really. You've got somebody that is after David at any cost, and David and his men are in the cave, and they never are found out until they're out of there, of course. So the fact that David didn't take his life, Saul never learned from it, as you'll see here, verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, and if you know where Ziph is, way down toward the south. Gibeah, up northwest of Jerusalem. So, a long way. Saying, does not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai, said, I will go down with thee. So let's pray, and then we'll go from there. Thank you, Father, for the reading of your word. We're looking at real live history in the exact manner that it took place. And obviously, we should be able to learn from that. We may not be in the military, but we're all, we who are saved, in your army. And we are fighting a spiritual warfare that on the surface looks like it's being lost. And the only way we're going to combat that and turn that around is with the whole armor put on and disciplining ourselves and fighting the good fight of faith. So speak to our hearts tonight. The message is to the people in our midst here that are saved, and it takes some spiritual understanding to get to the place we're going to go. I pray that if there's anyone here without Christ, they would, not for just the sake of understanding Scripture, but for their own eternal well-being and being freed from the penalty of sin, which is death, come to receive Christ because of His finished work, death, burial, resurrection, by faith as their Savior. And we ask You to go before us, not only in the giving forth, but in the receiving as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in verse 7, Saul is asleep in the trench, and his sword is stuck into the ground, right by this, what's called a bolster here in verse 7. A bolster was our modern-day pillow. It could have been a piece of wood, it could have been a rock, but it was something that they could lay their head down and instead of being flat on the ground. And Abishai says, go kill him. This is your time. David says no for the second time. Look at verse 10 and then verse 11. David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. Or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So they do that, and then we read in verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man, and who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. Slightly embarrassing, don't you think? You got 3,000 men. You have the captain of Saul's army. They're all asleep because the Lord put them to sleep in a deep sleep. And they go in there and they take the sword and the cruse of water. I mean, if you're a military person, that is unforgivable. Everybody could have been slaughtered then because of that. Then David cries out in verse 18, and he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. And so, verse 20, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. So, strong words. David is defending himself, and really Saul doesn't have any basis to stand on, but we'll get to that. And then I want you to notice verse 21 very carefully. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Now look at what he says. There's only five times that somebody says, I have sinned in Scripture. Now, how many people occupied all of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, and only five ever vocally said, I have sinned. He said, I will no more do thee harm because my soul was precious in thine eyes. And then the last statement, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I want to talk about a subject that needs to be talked about, and that is fools. And our first Bible character or subject plays the fool, and he is the king. First king of Israel, a very angry man. If you talk about people with anger management problems, he had them. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, if we'll back up a little bit, and once we get going here, then we won't spend as many time reading long passages of Scripture, I don't believe. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and verse 1 and 2, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any part of the people. So this is we're introduced to him as the first king. He's going to be anointed king in chapter 10. This is the will of the people over the will of God, and even manages a pretty large size margin of victory in chapter 11. We go 2 years into his kingship in chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and let's look here at verse, I just went way beyond and then way back. I want to look at verse 5 to start. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. 30,000 chariots. And how many men does Saul have? 3,000. Remember, everywhere Saul goes, it's 3,000, it seems to be. All right, so there's a lot of distress here. And I want you to go down to verse 8. And speaking of Saul here, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, that Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, what type of people were the only type of people that could offer sacrifices? The Levites. Right? They were the priesthood. Saul was a Benjamite. So he had no authority. He had no right. It was not God's will. And so he does it anyway. I look at this. And I see, I was saying something after church this morning. Saul is, to me, is a very vivid type of Satan, a picture of Satan, a type of Satan. In this particular thing, he's also a picture of the Antichrist in tribulation. Because who goes into the temple in the middle of tribulation and offers a profane sacrifice? The Antichrist, and sets himself up as God. So in essence, this is kind of like a shadow of what's going to take place in the future. Now listen to his excuse in verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore. Can you see the way he's saying? I forced myself to do this, therefore, and offered us a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. And you did more than foolishly. You transgressed an area that you know, Moses didn't go to the promised land because he was told to speak to the rock and he struck it. And here's a man that violates the very nature of the sacrificial system. All right? In chapter 15, he spares Agag and the best in the battle that transpires. Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the firstlings, and the lambs. And he is confronted by Samuel in verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So all of this together is working against Saul, because he's moving and moving and moving away from God's word. And Saul said unto Samuel, second time, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So we learn a number of things here. Obedience is much better than all the sacrifice you ever do. God wants you to obey his word. Because if you're going to start the sacrifice issues, and as far as an application, then you're going to make the same excuses that Saul did. Oh, I had to do this. I couldn't help myself. To hearken, to listen and apply, is better than the fat of rams. And in verse 23, very important truth concerning sin. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. We don't like to associate ourselves as being involved in witchcraft, but when you are rebellious and you sin, it's exactly the same thing. God looks at it that way. So now David is chosen to be king. He is anointed, highly favored. He is revered. He is cheered. And Saul is envious to the point of being nothing left but a hot-tempered king. Now, go with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. One of the reasons, and I've already said this, that the Lord doesn't show you too far after tomorrow, if he even shows you tomorrow, insofar as you are concerned, and let's say all of us get a big promotion of whatever kind, or we get a big payday, or we get something, and really, we're looking around, and we're looking at ourselves, and we are really something now. It's an amazing thing to watch what happens with people that suddenly find success and what happens in that success. So we're given some warnings in Proverbs. In chapter 14, we're going to look at three in Proverbs and then one in Ephesians. Verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. He that is soon angry plays the fool. No different than Saul. Chapter 22. Verse 24 and then verse 25. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. This is the essence of separation. This is the essence of why when they went into the promised land, they were given a list of things they were not to do. Because, and the Lord said, because if you do, you don't do this, you're going to become like them. So, that's, by the way, this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. Make no friendship with an angry man. Proverbs 29. And look at verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. An angry man goes around and causes trouble. A furious man plays the fool. So we're given these admonitions and commands in likening, hopefully, some kind of a lesson from King Saul. Hold your place in the Old Testament. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we're not given any information concerning the Old Testament here, but the information we do have in the Old Testament is totally relevant. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 are the practical side of the book of Ephesians. They're doctrinal in nature, but there's a lot more practical. The first part is doctrinal. So when we come down to verse 26, we read, "Be angry and sin not." Do you know how difficult it is to be angry and not sin? I've said this before. I went back in the pond years ago when we did this, and put a glass of water in there and then brought it in several hours later, all the muck and the squigglies and everything else, it's all down the bottom. And so the top was relatively clear. And I took I just put it down and just touched it. And all of a sudden, all this stuff came up. And I likened the bottom there to your anger. And it's very difficult to be angry and not sin. There is righteous indignation. There is judging righteous judgment. But this isn't talking about this. This is talking about things that are basically inconvenient for you, towards you, or about you. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. What happens if you die during the night or the other party dies during the night? That's one thing. But look at the next verse. Neither give place to the devil. You let the sun go down upon your wrath, it's like you open that door just a hair. And you're giving place to the devil to come and really wreak havoc. And you have to understand that. This is a dangerous, dangerous emotion that we have within us in the old nature, that if we don't keep it under control, we can lose this. And we can become exactly like this man, Saul. Saul, playing the fool. The second person I want to look at is in the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Now, the word is not used that we're looking at concerning the fool, but the behavior is. So we're looking at Samson. And in chapter 13, verse 24 and 25, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, Samson was a judge. He was to redeem the people of Israel from the Philistines, primarily, as were the other judges before him and those after him. And he was different in that he was a Nazirite. And so I want you to hold your place here and go back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, this talks about the vow of a Nazirite. Now, he was a Nazirite through his mother. There, matter of fact, there are three times that I read this, and I thought, this must be speaking about Samson. It wasn't. It was speaking about the mother. And so all of this comes to fruition here. Numbers chapter, what did I say? Good. On the radio, this is called dead time. For those that are listening through live streaming, this is called hearing the leaves of Scripture turn. I was only a few chapters away. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. We read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord." All right, so all those things were in effect for him. And so he, look at verse 14, look at verses 14. Judges 14, in verse 1, and then verse 2. Now remember, he is the man that God has chosen to deliver Israel. And if you read through the book of Judges, you see some pretty unique ways God uses these people to deliver the Israelites. "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines." Okay. There's a problem here. Number one, she's a Philistine. Number two, she's a Philistine. Number three, she's a Philistine. All right? She is a heathen. She is a pagan. In Joshua chapter 23, in verses 11 through 13, Joshua is explaining to them, or telling the children of Israel, kind of his dying words in 23 and 24. And one of the things he talks about is not making marriages with the heathen people, whether the man or the woman, lest you become like them. And the Lord send you out of the land. So here you have a judge that is removed historically years later from Joshua, and he pays no attention to that. So in the course of this woman, in verse 2, he goes to his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife." Well, his mother and his father had more sense than that. He says, "Why can't you get one? Why can't you have a wife of your own brethren?" Well, he didn't want any part to do with that, and so he goes and he marries her. And then there's some things with the Philistines, and he poses a riddle that nobody can explain. And I want you to look at what the Philistines offer his wife, because he's married to her now. All right, verse 15 of chapter 14. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. But she's a sinner herself. And he's in a mixed marriage. That he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. And shall I tell it thee? Verse 17. And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. That there's three words there. He told her. Keep them in mind. He told her. All right? The result of what happened there, verse 7, after he told her, she was given to another man. And where is it? Verse 6 of chapter 15. Then the Philistine said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, and the son-in-law of the Timite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. These are nice people. These sound like we're dealing with ISIS. Nothing has changed, has it? No. And chapter 16, then went Samson to Gaza, and we all know what Gaza is, or where Gaza is, down on the coast in the southern part, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. All right, so now we have a woman in chapter 14 and 15, another woman in chapter 16, both of them of the Philistines. And then in chapter 16, in verse 4, and it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Number 3. So, you know, I look at Samson in this situation, and I say, this is the ladies' man fool. It really is. I mean, yes, he accomplished, the end result was there, but this is not Jesuit casuistry. And he was punished for what he did. He still got the job done, and the Lord used that in spite of all of that. So now enter Delilah, and suddenly there's this contest for her to find out where his strength lies. And Samson gives her reason number 1, or the revelation number 1, number 2, number 3. And finally, the fourth time comes in verse 17. 16 says, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and like any other man. Okay. What was the result? It was not good. He was blinded and enslaved. Later on, his strength returned, and of course he took down the pillars, and 3,000 Philistines were killed in his death. Now, most nations of the world have had and do have extreme spy and intelligence gathering programs. The United States had one of the best until Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter trashed it. Why do we have so much trouble getting intelligence, finding out what all these people are doing? I mean, we do pretty well, but we had easily one of the best. Because we're not allowed to go in and become like them anymore. We're not allowed to go under and things like that. But the CIA was very effective. The CIC, which is the army version of the CIA, which my dad worked, they had spies. They caught spies. They caught people that were giving away classified information and so forth. But listen to this. Espionage and spies have always employed many women. As a matter of fact, I don't know what the number is, because I don't think they would ever want you to know. But they employ women to dig out secrets from men in high places, or get men to give up top secret information, because eventually they will tell the woman. That's how it works. And it always worked that way. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Now, I believe in what happened with Samson. And I'm not trying to negate anything, because he was a judge. And he did deliver the Israelites. But the method used, God never approved of the method that he used. God never approved of a lot of things. You need to learn the difference between what God says and what God sanctions. Because there is a difference. And so that happened. But when we come to Samson, I think we can learn from him. And start here in verse 1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live. And my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Then go down to verse 21. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, nor go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is on the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. In espionage, this has happened over and over and over again. In real life, this has happened over and over and over again. I've had a message packed away somewhere, and not all of it together, but my title was The Last House on the Left on the Road to Hell. And that's where this can wind up. And it's only by God's grace that it doesn't. Don't play the fool. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I thought we'd be done by now, but we're not. You have somewhere you need to be? Matthew chapter 7. This is the house building fool. Matthew chapter 7, let's look at verse 26. And everyone that hears, now we've already covered everyone that hears the sayings and does what they're supposed to do. Now we're having the opposite. The house that did everything because the house was founded upon a rock. And every one of that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Any foundation, anywhere, for any reason, built on apart from the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, cannot stand up to the storms which will come. It doesn't matter if it's in your home or this church or a school or a marriage. It cannot withstand the storms. Psalm 127 verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There has to be a strong, rock solid foundation. And it has to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The sand is everything else but Christ. Or there could be a smidgen of Christ. There could be a cross in the house. Who knows? But anything less means ultimately when the storm comes, one of those storms is going to knock it down. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 16. And this is the barn building fool. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I don't know how many times this is an observation, it's not a criticism. In the years that I've been saved and have watched the churches throughout the decades that I've been saved, a small church, and they pack it out and they say, we've got to build a bigger church. There's one in Orlando and it's right on 436. And we were in that church. We went for a Bible. There was a Joel Smith had all these different Bibles and so forth. And he might have been the pastor at that time. And he was building. And there was room, but they said, we've got to build a bigger place. And so they built this bigger place right next door. And then the church split. And that building might be occupied by somebody, but it's not the church. And that's 30 years later. Because they said, well, we've got to build bigger. I'm glad the Lord has put some stops in place on things that we've considered doing and then didn't. Because this what this man did. He says, I know what I'm going to do. We have the resources to build bigger. Yeah, we do. All right. Now, there's a reason, of course. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The barn-building fool is a person that has no regard for his own soul in relationship to here on earth. As a matter of fact, most of his endeavors are earthly treasures, that it's all about here. Do you realize eternity is a little bit longer than 70, 80, 90, 100 years? And we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. We would be wise to be rich toward God now and not have to have something like this happen to a relative or something like that. Psalm 5. Psalm chapter 5. So we looked at 4. Barn building. House building. Womanizer. Anger. All right. Psalm chapter 5. I want you to listen carefully to the words, because you might not catch where I'm going at first. Psalm chapter 5, look at verse 4 and 5. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now go to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. These two are tied together. Psalm chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. More people today proudly declare that they do not believe that there is a God. Proudly. I mean, it's become, they don't hide it. They put it on billboards. They do as much damage as they can, never realizing that they have put themselves in that very position. That's what secular humanism is. We don't need a God. We are gods. Whatever that means. And how has that happened? Thanks to a combination of secular trends with respect to education and science, as well as organized religion, wolves in sheep's clothing, heading up denominations and religions and cults and so forth, and really spreading dangerously close to where we are. I don't mean here in this building, but I mean close. Micah talked about independent Baptist people. It's continuing to move like a volcano that has molten lava going down the slopes. If you're still at Psalm 14, which I hope you are, note the strong connection of no God in verse 1 to verse 4, workers of iniquity. And in chapter 5, verse 4, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. With that in mind, go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We were there a little while ago at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to come a little bit, not as far as that is. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of God for all mankind? To be saved. This is talking about people that to be saved. It's not talking about you working to get to heaven. All right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then look at verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you comprehend the deception here? The danger? I believe this has to do with self-deception, probably based on information that was false. But this is talking about people that are thinking they're one thing when in fact they're just the exact opposite. And they're using, look what I've done. I've used your name. I've called you by your name. And I've even prophesied. I've spoken your name. And I've even cast out devils. Now, that lends itself to a particular group, obviously. But I think it goes beyond that. But they were pretending to be something that they were, someone that they were not, and never knew the difference. Because they were so deceived. God says he hates workers of iniquity. There's a difference between somebody that is lost in sin and not really an advocate and an activist for that which is vile. And these people, look what he ties to workers of iniquity. Religiously lost community of belief of people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the workers of iniquity are tied to the fool. But they're also tied to religion, the organized religion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're on the last lap around the bend. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. All right. Now, that's pointed out in chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Verse 21, 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So now I'm looking at a different side to this. For Christ's sake, we are counted as fools. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we are fools for Christ's sake. And he's speaking to them, this is very sarcastic, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. We are fools. We are dull. We are stupid. We get our English word moron from this word. To the world, I gladly accept that label. The world, if we call me a moron, that's fine. I know who I am in Christ. And I would gladly be that fool. But I don't want to be the other fools. So who are we? Are we fools for Jesus Christ? Or do we play the fool as Saul? With no control, no standards, or Samson. No control over the flesh. Do we build our house on the sand? Do we build our barn without any regard for eternity? Do we say, I know too many people that say that to me, but we say that we are atheists. We don't believe that there's a God. Let me close with this. Psalm 10. Psalm chapter 10. Look at verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's a practical atheism. Do you go through a day without thinking of the Lord? About thinking of things of the Lord Jesus Christ, about thinking of things of Scripture. Can you go through an entire day like that? These are people that go through more than days. They go through years. They don't give God a thought. I could tell when I talked to somebody here a month or so ago that they had never, ever given a thought about God, about Christ, or church. This is 2016. This isn't the Dark Ages. This isn't the Old Testament. Practicing atheists. Look at verse 11. Psalm 10, verse 11. He that said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. It's an awful place to be, because the answer is, he saw it. And he'll remember it. And he'll deal with it. You can be sure of that. So, to whom are you a fool? Because we're fools to something or someone. Let's pray. As you bow your heads tonight, close your eyes. Do you allow the Lord to examine your heart? See where you are. There's a possibility if someone's here that has not accepted Christ as Savior, he wants you to be saved. The Lord wants you to be saved. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. He's buried and rose again the third day for you to trust him as your Savior. You can do that. The Lord wants you to. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. He's really not willing that any should perish, that all should be come to repentance. But you have to come his way through Christ and Christ alone. For we who are saved, where are we in light of the scriptures here tonight? I don't need to go into details. The details are already there. We have to evaluate ourselves in light of the scripture. But whatever the Lord's saying, I hope that you're dealing with him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the danger, alerting us to the danger that lurks down the road from us. It could be very close, it could be very far, but it's there. And we have to move through this world in a method that hopefully will keep us without spot. Yes, we can fall, we can get back up, we can learn, we can move forward, and hopefully we will. And we have. But we need to be careful we don't get trapped in one of these situations, one or more, because they won't let go. There are some real tragedies that we look at in Scripture, all because men wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it the way that they wanted it. Power of a king, to have rule and authority over other people and to manipulate them. Father, speak to our hearts that you might do a work within us. You may be speaking to someone tonight that's saved and never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. This is so important that we identify with Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's only for believers. No saving quality. Same thing if someone's here and visiting, not a member, and you've spoken to their heart about the intent of joining in. Father, let them make that intent known as well. For we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.